Morning, brothers and sisters. And well, before I begin, I want to thank all of you for your prayers and your support, especially this past month, and with Hudson coming in the picture. And thank you for all your prayers and all your help in as we slowly adjust. And we are so excited that he is now part of this family now. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. So we come now to one of the most public miracles Jesus performed, occurring at a critical point in Jesus' ministry career, the feeding of the 5,000, and then also Jesus walking on water. These two stories, they are a beloved story in the church, and I am sure most of you, if not all of you, are very familiar with it. And other than the miracle of Jesus' resurrection, the feeding of the 5,000 is the only other recorded miracle found in all four Gospels. And so we can see how it has a special place in the witness of the church and the witness of Jesus' own ministry. And while there are many similarities when you compare these four accounts, John goes deeper in explaining the meaning of this miracle. And given how lengthy this explanation is, we shall primarily focus on the miracle today from verses 1 to 21. But before we proceed looking at the miracle itself, I think it will be appropriate just to have a bird's eye view of all of chapter 6, just to gain a better context of John's explanation of this miracle. We can break up chapter 6 into four distinct parts. The first part in verses 1 to 21 is the miracle itself, or the miracles, since I will be including his miracle of Jesus walking on water, and since this is part of the narrative. The second part in verses 22 to 35 outlines the misunderstanding of the miracle, where Jesus clarifies what his miracle did not intend. And by extension, he clarifies what it does mean. And this comes to the third part in verses 35 to 59, which is the meaning of the miracle. This is the heart of the chapter, since Jesus introduces the first of his famous I am statements, I am the bread of life. The fourth and final part in verses 60 to 71 is the response to his message. And this is the watershed moment, a critical point in Jesus' ministry where we will see who are those who receive Jesus and who are those who reject him. Well, evidently, the central section in this narrative or in this section is Jesus' teaching on what it means to be the bread of life, namely the third section. Let us not ignore how John vividly retells the miracle, because this is what prompted Jesus to teach us who he is. And we shall observe the power of Jesus feeding the 5,000 and walking on water, and how the power of Jesus' miracle leads us to put our trust in him as a savior from our sins. And when we observe Jesus' power, we see that Jesus is no ordinary man, but that he is, as John says, that he is the Son of God, the Christ who has sent for us. And so with that in mind, let us join our hearts in prayer and let us ask the Lord just to see his power afresh. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have recorded the ministry of Jesus, his teaching and his miracles. And Lord, many of us are very familiar with these stories. And Lord, for this reason, I ask that you open our eyes once again and help us to see Jesus afresh, to see the feeding of the 5,000, to see him walking on water, and to see that this Jesus who was able to do these miracles, that he is our Lord and Savior, and he is the one that we truly need, but not only that we truly need, but who alone is able to be our Savior. Grant us your Spirit to open our eyes, open our ears, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So before we consider the power of his miracles, let us unfold the setting, and I invite you to follow with me in verses 1 to 4. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him, because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Following the healing in chapter 5, John introduces an entirely different setting for Jesus' next miracle in the chapter 6. And we see that the contrast is quite sharp. Instead of the high and holy city of Jerusalem, Jesus now ministers in the lowly grassy hills by the Sea of Galilee. Instead of the religious Jews, Jesus encounters the 5,000 who would most likely just be commoners or just lay people, such as you and I. And finally, instead of a miracle occurring on the weekly Sabbath in chapter 5, the feeding happens on the annual Passover feast. And to reiterate the meaning of this holiday, the Jews commemorate the Exodus story when God rescued their forefathers from Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. But not only that, they also remember when God delivered them when they crossed the Red Sea. But probably more importantly in this section, when God fed them manna while they journey in the wilderness to the Promised Land. These events form the backdrop of the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus walking on water, as we shall see later on. And with a great crowd following Jesus, his ministry clearly was gaining great popularity. Although we did see his ministry repel some people in chapter 5, Jesus attracted many others. And with this many people, at least 5,000 men, not including the women and the children, there was a huge potential for Jesus to gain a strong movement in his favor. But nevertheless, John gives a particular reason why the crowds came. And in verse 2, we read that a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs he was doing on the sick. In earlier studies in John, we have noted how miracles powerfully reveal who Jesus is. On the flip side, however, we also noted how miracles can mislead if they are wrongly applied. Though Jesus later addresses this, John is already cautioning us again that we need to properly view these miracles as God would intend. We must ask, how do these miracles truly reveal who Jesus is? And more importantly, how do they lead us to have true faith in Jesus Christ? And so we will enter into these two miracles, and there are three things to consider. Starting with the feeding of the 5,000, the first thing to consider is that Jesus' miracle reveal his divine purpose. Jesus' miracle reveal his divine purpose. And we read this in verses 5 to 9. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many?" What are they for so many? Now, although we know the outcome of the story, I want you to put yourselves in the shoes of the disciples prior to the miracle. Suppose Jesus were to ask you, "Where shall we buy bread for this crowd?" How would you respond? To illustrate a possible response, during a retreat I attended in Toronto, with the church I attended in Toronto, a large number of us flooded this small gelato ice cream store. And I remember the wide eyes of the cashier as they were internally registering, either with joy or horror at the sheer size of our group. And in a similar yet greater way, the disciples were probably baffled when they saw the crowds coming. And again, at least 5,000 of them coming towards them. And you're asking, like, how will we feed these people? Like, where will we possibly get the food for them? And to make this impossible situation more concrete, look at Philip's response. He said, Philip said that he said 200 denarii, an eight-month wage, was not enough to feed this many people. Philip was simply forecasting what was needed. But look at Andrew's response. He presented what they actually have, just their concrete data. Or probably more precisely, what someone else had. 5 loaves and 2 fish. How bad was the situation? Lord willing, it wouldn't happen, but just imagine our Braidwood potluck consisting only of a loaf of bread, which probably we would, maybe the size of the one that we have during the breaking of bread service. I am sure some of us will leave the church quite hangry. How much more desperate would the situation be with the crowd of at least 5,000 men, not including, again, the mothers and children? And we can't forget how much hungry children and youth can eat. Having considered this overwhelming situation, it is striking that in verse 6 that Jesus, even though Jesus would ask his disciples what they should do, that he already knew what he was going to do. Jesus already knew what he was going to do. We may ask, why didn't he simply perform the miracle at first? Why did he test his disciples? While the answer is not fully clear as to maybe why, but maybe one thing can be certain, is that it was part of Jesus' divine purpose to baffle his disciples, even when he knew what he was going to do. It was part of his divine purpose. Perhaps Jesus wanted his disciples to confess their inability to meet this great need. And some of you may have felt the same if you had, for example, fundraised for something, or maybe when you entered your workplace with overwhelming staff shortages. And then at those moments, you recognize your own inability when you face surmounting challenges larger than you can tackle. The situations before you can seem like mountains. And this is especially true when it pertains to our salvation. Whether you are a believer or not, know that you and I are insufficient to save yourselves or to provide what you need. And unless you come to the Lord acknowledging your own bankruptcy, you cannot be saved. Unless you see that it is only by the grace and mercy of God alone who alone can feed the 5,000. And more importantly, feeding you and I with spiritual bread, you and I cannot be saved. While recognizing our need, maybe Jesus also wanted his disciples to expect him to miraculously provide. Was Jesus testing them to see whether they would ask Jesus to perform this miracle? Just as he did, for example, at the wedding at Cana. Now, I am not encouraging laziness or that we should not try to work things out when things are difficult. We see the disciples trying to come up with a solution when Jesus asked them. Nevertheless, they came face to face with their lack of human resources. And yet, even when we face our own inadequacies, our own inabilities, we still easily doubt whether God would provide. Even though you heard this miracle millions of times, the doubt still remains at many times. And even when you hear stories of how God provided in the past, for example, like George Mueller's orphanage or Hudson Taylor's method of trusting God for money without asking anyone directly for his mission work in China. Or maybe even some of you have seen God miraculously provide for you. Even then, you and I still may question whether God would actually do it again. Like the Israelites in the wilderness, we question God's power, saying, can God spread a table in the wilderness? Can he give bread or provide meat for his people? Or maybe as Matthew Henry puts it, we trust him no further than we can see him. We trust him no further than we can see him. Are there areas in your life you doubt God's provision, whether in like finances, careers, or your own energy, or when your soul feels famished and parched? Do you ask, like, can the Lord really provide and meet that need? Regardless of, but in the end, what we see here is that even as you are going through those struggles, even as you are, when you wrestle with those doubts, know that when Jesus is testing you, that he knows your weakness. It is still part of his divine purpose, that he allows you to face your own inability. But furthermore, there is an encouraging note. By revealing our own inability, Jesus purposefully magnifies what he alone can do. And it is this we shall now turn to. The second consideration of Jesus' miracle is his divine provision. Please follow with me as I read verses 10 to 15. Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves that left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign he had done, they said, This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Jesus now takes charge of the situation. Like a dinner host, he commands the people to sit down. And as we would normally say grace before we eat, Jesus likewise gives thanks for the food. Then with the loaves and fishes, Jesus breaks them and has his disciples distribute them to the crowd. And as they are distributing the food, the miracle takes place. The Bible does not give the mechanics of how the loaves and fishes multiplied, but we know it did. Jesus miraculously distributed an amount of bread, an abundant amount of bread, turning what was nothing to something. But not only that, John records that every person ate as much as they wanted until they were full. And maybe just to give a small detail about like the 5 barley loaves. Like barley loaves, they were considered like a cheaper and coarser quality of bread. And to see that Jesus was able to fill these people with this kind of bread until they were full, that is remarkable. It was probably the first time most of the people had a full stomach in a very long time. But furthermore, not only were the people full, they were so full that they even left behind leftover food, perhaps even pieces of bread untouched, just as if someone left behind an unfinished entree at a restaurant. And to prove that the miracle took place, Jesus commanded his disciples to collect the leftover fragments, and they collected 12 basketfuls of leftovers. Although we do not know how big these baskets were, they were definitely more than 12 times the size of the 5 loaves and 2 fish they began with. What a remarkable miracle. What and a remarkable provision that Jesus was able to provide. And this miracle did not escape the eyes of the crowd. We read in verse 14, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." This is the person, this is the man. Jesus' miracle was a sign. It pointed to something that the people recognized. What was it? What did they see through this miracle? When they believed Jesus was the prophet, it was most likely the one Moses foretold in Deuteronomy 18. But more particularly, they would connect this miracle with the Exodus story when God fed Israel with manna in the wilderness. And if you can please turn with me to Psalm chapter 78. Psalm chapter 78, verses 23 to 25. This passage is one of many which speaks of God's miraculous provision because Israel always remembered and recounted the story when God rescued them out of Egypt and when he provided them for them in the wilderness. And we read of this account in Psalm 78, verses 23 to 25. Verse 23, he says, "Yet he commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven, and he rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven. Man ate of the bread of angels. He sent them food in abundance." Note the connections. Just as God demonstrated his goodness by feeding his people in the wilderness, Jesus likewise had compassion on the people and miraculously fed them. Whenever God provides for you, both in the ordinary and the extraordinary ways, never forget that he is good and compassionate. Whenever God provides for you in both the ordinary and extraordinary ways, he is good and compassionate, not because of what you have earned, but because he is merciful and gracious. But that is not all. Not only is he good, but we see his power here. Note the power of his provision. Just as God opened the windows of heaven in the desolate wilderness and rained down manna, Jesus produced bread by virtue of his own power on the grassy hills of Galilee. When many of us encounter a need, we desire to meet it. Yet in spite of good intentions, we face our inability to sufficiently meet the need. But not Jesus, no. Jesus is not limited in that way. Not only is he good, he has the power to provide. Or as Augustine says, that his goodness is attended with his power. We see these two things come together. That as the Son of God, not only Jesus is good, he has the power to fill the multitude with the 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He is able to accomplish what he has intended. And don't we see this time and time again in our own lives? Perhaps you offered your own loaves and fishes thinking, "What are they for so many? How could this gospel that I share meet the needs of the vast and great Peterborough? Or how could this offering I give on Sunday amount to?" Or when you read God's words, how can my reading, for example, maybe in Jeremiah or Numbers or Philemon, actually fill me when I am spiritually parched and dry? And to be honest, sometimes you and I cannot describe the mechanic or the process of how Jesus was able to provide. Like, we do not know the step-by-step process, but you can be certain that when you come to Jesus, just as he has satisfied the crowd here, he is able to satisfy you. Or as this song goes, Jesus said that if I thirst, I should come to him. No one else can satisfy. I should come to him. And when Jesus says that he is the bread of life, Jesus promises that whoever comes to him shall never hunger. Whoever believes in him shall never thirst. If you come to Jesus with your own bankruptcy, with your own spiritual poverty, he will fill you with the goodness of his mercy and love. Or as Jesus puts it in other words, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And we see that he has ultimately done that by providing himself on the cross to satisfy the penalty for your sins. He has offered himself as the provision, as the Lamb of God, to take away your sins. And what did he fill you with? He has filled you with his forgiveness, the forgiveness of your sins. He has filled you with peace, peace that only God can give, only that Jesus can give, not like the world can give. But not only that, Jesus has adopted you into his own family. For those who believe in him, who receive him, he has given them the right to be called children of God. Apart from him, you are nothing. With Christ, you have everything. So come to Jesus, who is the bread of life, and never doubt Jesus' provision. But there is a subtle warning about focusing only on Jesus' provision. We read in verse 15, "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." We will unpack this more in another message, since this is more developed elsewhere. Nevertheless, it is sufficient to say that the people came to the wrong conclusion regarding Jesus' miracle. They only wanted to make Jesus king because he just simply could produce bread. That's the only thing that you wanted him to be king for. And is that the same for you? Do you view Jesus only because of certain benefits that you can get from Jesus? Now, I'm not saying that these benefits are bad, because these all things are created by God is good, and we are not to reject them. But that is not who Jesus fundamentally is. He is not that we do not come to Jesus fundamentally only just for his provision. Just as man is susceptible to form God in their own image, we can easily form Jesus in our own image according to what we want him to be, or what he can only what we simply want him to provide. Although Jesus is rightly the king, Jesus would not bow to the crowd's request, and therefore he withdrew from the crowds. And if this is the case, how should we view Jesus? How should we view him correctly? And this leads us into the third and final consideration of Jesus' miracle, namely his divine presence. So we considered his divine purpose, we consider his divine provision, and now we consider his divine presence. And we see this in the miracle of Jesus walking on water. And follow with me as I read verses 16 to 21. "When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, 'It is I, do not be afraid.' Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going." This miracle is often viewed as a transitional episode between the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus' explanation of that miracle. But more than just a transition, this miracle adds greater depth to who Jesus is. And when we see these two miracles together, we get a fuller picture than what the crowd wanted Jesus to be. We have a greater picture of who Jesus is, namely the Son of God. And let us unfold that as we look at the story. While Jesus was dismissing the crowd, his disciples crossed the Sea of Galilee ahead of him. And we see how John recounts the rough condition of their journey. The first thing we see is that it was dark when they crossed. And those of you who love to kayak and canoe, you probably would not cross a lake or a river when it is dark or even pitch black. The second thing we see is that the sea was rough and the wind was strong. And that is already another reason to think twice of even crossing the waters at all. And if circumstances could not be any worse, third, Jesus was not with them. His absence was acutely felt by them. Unlike the high point of participating with Jesus in the miraculous feeding of the 5,000, they were now without Jesus on the dark, rough sea of Galilee, where their lives were threatened and their faith tested. And in the same way, our lives can easily be governed and tested by the quick changes of our circumstances. Like, even think about the weather we experienced this summer. Like, the skies can be bright and sunny for a moment, and then in the next moment, it can just suddenly just turn dark, gray, and ominous the next. We are not immune to the changing circumstances of our lives. But if there's one constant, if there's one thing that is consistent, in the midst of that tumult, we see that Jesus is the one that remains the same. And we see that Jesus comes to them in their turmoil, walking towards them on water. At first, they did not recognize him, since they did not expect Jesus to come to them like that. And for this reason, they were afraid and cried out, or as the other gospel puts it, they thought that he was a ghost. But it was at that moment that Jesus immediately comforts them and says, It is I, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. If you were one of the disciples and you saw Jesus walking on water, how would you respond? Would you believe that this is the same Jesus whom you remember as a teacher? Would you believe that this is the same Jesus who fed the 5,000? However you would respond, know that Jesus is more than a great teacher. He is more than someone who can just perform miracles. He is the eternal Son of God. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. And as God led his people through the Red Sea, we see the Son of God physically crossing amidst the stormy sea of Galilee. And we see that in that moment that Jesus revealed himself in his authority and power. The disciples could not see Jesus as only a miracle worker. He had to be so much more than just feeding the 5,000. Matthew records in his gospel how the disciples worshiped him, that he's saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." How big is your Jesus? How big is your Jesus right now? Is he bigger than your stormy sea of Galilee? Or is he only just a God when he's able to provide and feed you and provide for you? But there is more. There is more that we can see about Jesus here. The Son of God, your creator and maker, says to you, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. It is I." Whenever people in the Bible encountered the divine, they were often afraid and filled with great fear. And they may ask, "What does this appearance mean? Is it finally time for me to be judged before God?" And rightly so, because it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But in the midst of their fear, we hear the voice of Jesus saying, "Do not be afraid. It is I." In the midst of the storm and the disciples' fear, Jesus assures them with his presence. And some commentators believe Jesus' response has overtones of the divine name of God, so that not only Jesus comforts you, saying, "It is I," he is also saying that "I am." Jesus is the great I am. And to see this, we remember in Isaiah 43 when God says, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned. and the flame shall not consume you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior, your Savior. I am the one who created you. I am the one who redeemed you. And we see ultimately that Jesus Christ is the great I am. My friends, God's ways is oftentimes through the waters. All of us will pass through many stormy seas of Galilee, just as the disciples did. And perhaps you are going through one right now. It could be your afflictions, disappointments, or it could be situations that would test your courage or your faith or even expose your own sins. And though this may cause us to fear, be sure that he who bids you to cross the stormy seas of Galilee is the great I am, your creator and your maker and your redeemer. But not only that, the same one is the one, he will meet you in the midst of the stormy seas of Galilee. He will walk on the water and say to you, do not be afraid. It is I. It is I. I like the words of this beloved hymn which says, when through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow. For I will be near thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. So wherever you are, and whatever you are going through, Jesus' presence is the antidote for all your fears. Again, many of you know these two miracles very well. But let me ask you again. I ask you to reconsider these miracles for yourself once again. Have you experienced Jesus' divine purpose when he let you encounter your own poverty and inability to save yourself from perishing? Have you experienced his divine provision when you saw the windows of heaven open and known how Jesus Christ alone can satisfy your souls with peace and joy? Have you experienced the divine presence of the eternal Son of God who walks on the stormy seas of Galilee and say to you, do not be afraid, it is I. You can know him today, each day, every moment, my friends, and especially when you look to the cross of Christ, the ultimate miracle that all miracles point to. Because at the cross, you will see the poverty of your own souls because of the enormous debt of sin that you are unable to repay. But there, at the cross, you will see the divine provision where Jesus Christ offers himself as the Lamb of God who can take away the sins of the whole world. But best of all, at the cross, you will know God's divine presence, because God will no longer turn his face away from you, though your sins have separated him from you. Instead, through faith in Christ Jesus, by turning away from your sin and through faith in him alone, you shall sit under the sunshine of his grace, because Jesus Christ has made a way for you to know the Father. Only at the cross, the ultimate miracle, is where you will know God's purpose, his provision and presence. In Christ alone, our hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not forsaken us or abandoned us, We thank you that even when we were dead in our trespasses, when we were dead sinners, thank you that you provided for us what we could not provide for ourselves. Lord, thank you that just as you had baffled the disciples with their own inability, just as you had fed the 5,000 abundantly and you filled them to the full, and just as you have assured us with your divine presence, even though, Lord, that if you were to count all of our sins, Lord, how could we stand before you? Lord, we do not deserve to stand before your presence. But because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross, that we can take heart when he says, "Do not be afraid, it is I." Lord, I pray that if there are those who do not know you in this way, I ask, Lord, that you would wondrously show your steadfast love to them in this way, so that they would know that there is no salvation elsewhere that can be found, but only in Christ. And I pray for my brothers and sisters that, Lord, we so desperately need this message again and again, this good news. And Lord, I ask that you would assure those who doubt that when doubt your provision, or when they face their own poverty, that they would know that this is part of your purpose, to see their need. But Lord, I pray that you would provide for them abundantly, because you say that because you did not spare your own son, but you gave him up for us all, how will you not also graciously give us all things? And Lord, I pray that when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, may we fear no evil, because we know that you are with us. And Father, I pray that when we walk through the stormy seas of Galilee, and that when we see your presence, when we see you, that we would take comfort to know that it is you. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.